So I have been kind of praying through and thinking about what I could share with you that I think is meaningful beyond my own life, and I kind of came to this scripture in John chapter 5, verse 1 through 9, and really the whole chapter, but I've been pondering this story in the Gospel of John about Jesus encountering this man next to the pool of Bethesda, and he asks him this question, he says to him, "Do you want to be well?" And that's the title of my message today, "Do you want to be well?" And with that, you can open your Bible to John 5, but I've been looking at all the questions in the Gospels that Jesus asks people. I don't know if you realize this, but there's about 300 questions that Jesus asks people. Now, we could say you might be able to reduce it down to like 150 because they're synoptic Gospels, and so they're referencing the same story. But Jesus asks 100 or more questions to people. There are times where Jesus is asked a question, and Jesus doesn't answer the question with a real answer. He answers the question with a question, which is really a difficult way of talking to individuals, but he does that because he knows that the question he's being asked isn't the right question at all. And so he redirects that and asks the question himself. Actually, Jesus is asked 183 questions, and he only directly answers three. So he asks people 300 questions, he's asked 183 questions, and he only answers three, which means out of 183 questions that Jesus has asked, only three of them were probably appropriate or even worth considering or a direct answer. It's interesting. Jesus doesn't always give us the easy steps, like the five things you need to do to have a better spiritual life. I find what Jesus does is he asks provocative, hard questions that we often don't want to answer. We don't even want to ask him at times. If you're like me, I'm not throwing you under the bus. I'm throwing us all under the bus. Sometimes when I read the stories of Jesus and I hear we've all grown up or we've listened to different preachers, and preachers kind of say, "Hey, just follow the words in red, and Jesus is the, you know, representation of God the Father on the earth, and so if you really want to know what God's like, you know, just read about Jesus." And they kind of say that in a way where it's like cushiony, like Jesus is really like, he's always like kind in the way that we mean kindness, like we mean like oversensitive, like you would never say that. I always say stuff I probably shouldn't say, and I don't mean crude or brash. I just say stuff and I'm like, I probably shouldn't have said that, right? Like, because we're like really sensitive. But Jesus asks questions that I think are uncomfortable. Do you find that in the gospel? So when I hear people talk about Jesus, I'm like, man, what Bible are they? Is that the Message Bible? Or what Bible are they reading? You know, I don't really know. So I was reading Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, and Jesus is asleep in a storm. Friends, this happened, all right? First of all, let's settle that. Jesus is in a boat with the disciples. He's asleep. A storm happens. There are experienced fishermen in the boat. They've been through storms, and they are frightened to the point of death, and so they shake Jesus to get him awake. He gets up, and he says to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" And then he rebukes the winds and the waves, and the sea goes calm, and they take a step back and go, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Maybe they were a little too comfortable with the God they thought was in their boat. Maybe that's us. He asks them, "Why are you afraid?" I don't know. I'm kind of thinking, because there's a storm? It seems like an unnecessary question. Jesus often asks questions that aren't just plain. He's going deeper often. There's something to that. There's an implication that he's getting at usually in our hearts. Matthew 9:28. There's two blind men that are following. It literally says they're following Jesus and they're crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." They know who he is. They know he's a miracle worker, and they're crying out. That means yelling in our world. Yelling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." He turns around and says, "What do you want?" And they say to him, "I want to see." And then he asks them this question, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" It seems like an unnecessary question after all that led up to that moment. They're crying out. They're following him. There's a reason they're following him. There's a reason that they're crying out. And he asks them, "What do you want me to do for you?" "I want to see." "Do you believe I can?" "See." Yes. Why did he ask it? In John chapter 21, this is my personal favorite. John chapter 21, verse 17, Jesus had risen from the dead. His disciples had betrayed him. Peter, it was prophesied by Jesus to Peter that he was going to deny him three times before the rooster crowed, right? And he went through that experience. He's carrying guilt and shame. He had denied the Lord. Jesus had risen from the dead. Now he's on the seashore having breakfast with the disciples. And he has this moment after breakfast, it says, that he looks at Peter and he says, "Do you love me?" All the guilt and the shame comes out. He doesn't ask him once. He doesn't ask him twice. Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And the final time in Peter's answer, it says that he was grieved that Jesus asked him this question the third time. It seems unnecessary to ask three times, and yet Jesus is very provocative in the way that he goes about probing his followers. And what I'm wondering as I'm thinking through Dedicate, and I'm thinking about my walk with the Lord, and I'm thinking about us following Jesus, is that it's not always about getting five easy steps, or what do I need to do? What's the next thing that I need to do? Or what's that, like, what's the answer to fix my problem? A lot of times, Jesus is probing our heart with very hard questions so that we can consider where we are with him so that he can transform us. We are on a trajectory as followers of Jesus. The Bible says from glory to glory, we are growing into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So it's not always about trying to quickly fix anything. If Jesus wanted us to be perfect right now, you and I, boom, would be perfect. He has the power to do it, and he could do it if he wanted to. So when you and I are praying, "God, change me, transform me," he's going to use all of our circumstances, our situations to help develop us into the people that he's called us to be, and he finds value in that, or he would change us overnight. If there's not value in us becoming like him and growing into his likeness, he would have done it already. And so it's important that you and I really are letting Jesus ask us the right questions. And I think we spend far too much energy hiding and harboring the things that actually need to change in our lives. And I think we need to move to a place of, you know, "Lord, what are you saying to me?" You know, as we step into a new year, I know that can be kind of cliche, but what are you saying to me right now that would help me take the steps that I need to take? He encounters people in various situations. He asks these difficult questions. And I think there's one in this passage in John chapter 5 that we need to consider maybe a little deeper or a little different than we have before. In John chapter 5, verse 1, I'll start reading. It says this. It'll be, there it is on the screen. "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos or porches. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease which he was afflicted." Verse 5, I want to just kind of park right there for just a second. If you have a Bible in the margins, it will say that half of verse 3 and all of verse 4 isn't found in the oldest manuscripts. And what that simply means is prior to like 400 AD, manuscripts that were found before that, they don't record this verse, or this half verse and full verse. So you could literally read this this way. In these, verse 3, lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, and then just jump to verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. It could just read that way. Sometimes the question is, why did they add that in? A scribe probably added that in later to help understand the following verses that I'm going to read. Whether or not, obviously, that's true doesn't really matter, because it was, as it was added, we know that it was their way of trying to interpret what was happening. It is probably tradition during that day to think this way about this pool, but we really don't know. There's a lot of speculation. So anyways, verse 5, "A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, 'Do you wish to get well?'" Once again, another question that Jesus asks. "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.'" This is probably why this verse was in the manuscript, so that's why they probably put their own thing in there. "But when somebody comes, I'm not able to get in. They get down before me. Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your pallet or your mat, and walk.' Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet or his mat and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. and it goes on from there, and there's some other things that we could talk about. I just want to stop right here for a moment. This scene is just outside the temple area, and it contains two pools and five porches. Pools were common. There are actually several pools all over Jerusalem or Israel. There are pools. In ancient times, they found them to have healing properties. They didn't have modern-day medicine, and so water had that. They had that thinking about water had healing properties in it. And so there are times where pools could be somewhat of an ancient hospital. That's why the Bible says right here, it says there were many who were lame, blind, and sick who were just laying around these pools. They couldn't go into the temple, so they found themselves outside. And this was sometimes, scholars thought this story in John chapter 5 to be somewhat fictitious because they couldn't find archaeologically the pool of Bethesda outside the Sheep Gate. And in 1960, actually, if you go to Israel now in 2018, in February of 2018, if you go with Pastor Chris to Israel in 2018, probably February-ish, if you do that, you'll go to St. Anne's Church, and right outside there, they've excavated the Pool of Bethesda and some of the remains that's talked about here. That happened in 1960s, and so we know that this story has been archaeologically validated, which is amazing. The Bible is so cool. So we know from reading this story that it's more than just a story of healing. We know that. There's a lot that's going on in this story. You'll find that there's Jesus who's on the Sabbath day chooses to heal somebody, and he knows by doing that he's confronting the religious structure. Jesus has no problem with the law. He observes the law. Clearly, he's a Jewish man. He's a rabbi. He observes the law. He has no problems with the law. He has problems with the interpretations of the law, and as a result of interpretations, religious structure that the religious leaders of that time are trying to protect, and that's why they're often offended by Jesus and wanting to take him out of the picture. And so you have the religious structure of the day that Jesus is confronting by doing some of the things that he's doing. You see the opposition to Jesus's ministry. The religious leaders at this point are very angry. That's why they question the man later. Who healed you? And he literally says, I don't know. This man does not know who Jesus is. I do not know who healed me. There's opposition to his ministry. And then it shows the compassion of Jesus Christ. There's a couple times in the Gospels where it says compassion moved Jesus to do what he did, to heal the sick. There were times where he was looking out over a crowd and the disciples were burdened. They're like, oh no, here they come again. Nobody's ever felt like that before. When you have people on their way over to your house for dinner, oh my gosh, I just wish we didn't do this. We've never thought that way. I mean, we have thought that way. We just never tell people, you know, while they're there. We just say it when they leave because that's what we do. That's what Christians do, you know. Anyways. But we see in the Gospels where the disciples were burdened by the very thing, it says Jesus saw the crowds and he had compassion. And you see that here when Jesus encounters this one guy. Isn't it amazing how Jesus stops for the one? Jesus will stop for the one. There are multitude of people here who are sick, multitude of people here lame, blind. Many of them need healing, and Jesus stops for this one. There's a story here that's beyond just a story of healing, and I want to consider just some points, a few that I have around this story. And the first I want to share is this. Jesus knows our condition. Jesus knows our condition. According to this passage, the man had a chronic condition for 38 years, which obviously is a very, very long time. It's 1 year older than I am, so it's a very long time. And in 38 years of going through this kind of pain and suffering, a lot can happen on the inside of your soul when you're suffering from a debilitating disease or illness. The Bible doesn't actually say what he was suffering from, but we know that somehow it hindered him from walking because he was on a mat, and a mat was like a bed. So there he is with a mat, and Jesus tells him to rise up, which probably meant that he couldn't have done what Jesus told him to do. So we don't know what the disease or the illness was, but we know he's had it for a long time. And with chronic issues comes a lot of soul suffering as well. We know they can be interconnected. And I personally haven't gone through what I would consider chronic suffering. I've had seasons of illness and difficulty, but I've walked with a number of people, some of you, who have had to wrestle with not being healed or just the difficulty of there not being an answer or your prayers haven't been answered and the doctors haven't necessarily been able to help. We know that there are many among us who are in that situation. And so here's this man in a very similar situation, physically suffering, probably a lot of shame and guilt and difficulty in his own soul is a good assumption. In verse 6, it says something very interesting, though. It says that Jesus already knew the condition that this man was in. He already knew. And it doesn't mean that he got that information from his disciples or somebody there. He approached this man, and he already knew. That's a similar terminology to when Jesus was reclining at a table, and it says that Jesus knew what was in the heart or the mind of those that were sitting across from him. Isn't that kind of like those woo kind of things that Jesus, it's like the deity of Jesus, the omniscience of Jesus. It shows his deity right there. He knew what was in the heart of the person that was sitting across from him. He knew the condition that this man was already in. He wasn't looking for information. When he asked him, do you want to be well? He wasn't looking for, you know, the diagnosis. He knows the condition already. And I was sort of thinking about how I'm one of those stubborn persons that I don't like going to the doctor. Not because I don't like doctors. I love doctors. I respect doctors and nurses and all who are in the medical field. My wife was in the medical field for years. I appreciate that. I just have this problem of going to doctors. And I know, listen, you don't have to tell me, send me any emails. I get it. I'm stubborn. Something's wrong with me. I'm growing. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your prayers. And but it's funny because I'm the guy that goes to the doctor. I finally go, okay, I think, you know, this, you know, my leg is kind of not working right, so I probably should, you know, it's dragging, it's kind of unhinged. I probably should go. And so then I get to the doctor and they go, oh, you know, you just have like a little rash. And I'm like, what? Like, here's some ointment or whatever. So I have that experience. I don't know if you've ever had, but I want the doctor to tell me like something radical. I want them to give me the answer. I want them to give me all of the steps and everything, and you'll be done, healed completely in 5 days. I want all that, and I'm always disappointed. It's like a movie or something. You really build up to go to this movie, and you go, and you're super disappointed. That happens to me when I go to the doctor. I want them to tell me the condition, or they usually say you just have a virus or something, you know, which means you have, there's like millions of viruses, so that means that we don't know what's wrong with you. You have something, it's a virus, you know, so it'll do its thing, hopefully, and hopefully you'll make it through. But, you know, they say more than that. You know, because there's in medical school there's probably classes of consoling your patient, and so I thank God for that. But I still feel how I feel on the inside. I've got no answers because I'm a fix it person, right? So if you're not giving me something to fix it, I've already moved on in my mind. I'm like, thank you very much, thank you. Here's my copay. So, no offense, but if that offends you, probably can't hang out with me. So sorry. But Jesus isn't like that. He's the great physician. And he knows what's wrong with us. He knows our strengths, our weaknesses. He knows our symptoms. He knows our root causes. He knows our problems, our pain, our excuses. Jesus knows absolutely everything about every one of us. And that's amazing. I wrote this, for Jesus to be personal to us, we must consider that he knows everything about us. And what I mean by that is this, is that when you sit with God, when you just sit with him, and you're in a time of prayer and you're reading his word, you've got to know right here, right now, he knows every detail about you, everything, and you've got to let that rest on you. The Bible says in John 10 that he knows our name. Our name is very personal to us. He knows us in detail, and we need to let that rest on us. He knows our condition. He's not ignorant of anything whatsoever. He's not a person that you could say, well, you don't understand. He's not someone that we could say that to. He does understand. He knows everything, and he's working in us and with us. And I also want to say that in this passage, there were many at the pool, but Jesus chose to walk up to this man. And this is an important piece of the story because he's that personal with us as well. And I believe that 100%. When I sit with Jesus and I'm alone with him, I know that he's that personal. He's God Almighty, and that's overwhelming, and yet he's also very personal to me on every level and in every stage of life. And I believe that we need, in order to have the right prognosis, we need to have the right diagnosis. Isn't it helpful to know that, I mean, we might think this is what's wrong with us, or this is why we're not growing, or this is what's happening. I as a pastor, I have the opportunity to sit with people in difficult situations quite a bit, and there are times where, like, we have these repetitive sins, or we have these cycles of guilt or difficulties that we're going through. Some are self-induced, and some just happen to us, and It has nothing to do with choices we've made. And I remember, I don't know if I should tell some of these stories, Chris. All right. I was sitting with one guy, a friend of mine, and we were out in the parking lot, and he was telling me this problem that he was going through, a self-induced problem, not one that happened to him. And he's talking to me about the problem, and then he's giving me, like, the diagnosis. He's telling me why he has the problem that he has, why he's in these reoccurring sin cycles. And I'm listening to this, and I'm kind of drifting. I'm drifting. The diagnosis is just too analytical for me. It just, once that happens, I just check out. I'm sorry. Because I just don't think God wants us to, we're not like these, trying to figure out these big puzzles, you know. And it's not about how smart you are. I think it's really about how humble you are. Like, you come, I'm weak, I'm powerless, you're powerful, you're strong, will you help me, okay? That's what I think it's really about. And so my friend is explaining all this, and I just stop him, and I literally said this. I said, I think you're wrong. In the middle of the analytical situation, I think you're wrong. He goes, what do you mean? I mean, he had a really good snapshot on this whole thing that was going on in him. I said, I just think that if you really knew what was wrong with you, you'd probably be in a different place. I don't know. Is that bad? I think I just chopped like in half how many people will come see me for counsel. I feel like in good company with Jesus, right? He's like, do you really want to be well? Just wondering. So I just said, I think you're wrong. You know, like some of us, we, when it comes to our physical sickness, we self-diagnose. We just W.MD, WebMD or whatever. You know, half the time we're wrong. And then we go to the doctor and they say, no, you really have something else. And I think that we self-diagnose our problems, our issues in life too often, and we're very analytical about it. And we, not all the time, sometimes we're right on the money, but there are times where we're just not right. And you really need the voice of God, the word of God, to speak into your reality and into your situation. And I can tell you right now, if you don't have a proximity to the Bible, if you don't have a proximity to the words of Jesus Christ, if you don't have that, you are improperly diagnosing yourself, which means that whatever the steps are from where you are also going to be improper. It's just the way it is. There's a lot of stuff that we believe in our culture, like things are going to get better and all things happen for a reason and blah, blah. We believe all this stuff. It's like magic. It's like magic. They believed magic in their day, didn't they? I believe that if I get into the waters after the angel that I've never seen stirs it, that poof, I'm going to be healed. People believe, they want to believe magic. We've got to believe the word of God. Jesus knows our condition. He can properly diagnose us, but we've got to let him ask the hard questions. At every stage and every age, we've got to let him ask the hard questions. Whether you squirm or not, you just got to be there. The second thing that I find in this passage is Jesus wants us to know our condition. He did not ask this man a question for information. He already knew the answer. When Jesus asks, do you want to be well, there are two words that are important. The first one is, do you want, or another translation says, wish. Do you wish? Do you want? Do you desire? Do you? Jesus is here to heal. Jesus is here to give his life for us. Clearly, he's already on that side. I want to help. I want to heal. I want to save. That's where he's at. He's confident about that. He's asking you and I. He's asking this person right here, do you want to be well? Is it your desire? Do you want that? The second important word is well. It's not just a word for healing. It's not just a word for healed. There are other words that only mean that. But this word is used in the New Testament also as sound mind or sound or well, or another word that's used is whole. Do you want to be made whole? And I think Jesus asks these kinds of questions that seem very simple because he is always concerned about the condition of our heart. You say, Ben, is that spiritualizing it? Interestingly enough, in verse 14, when you follow this story, the man is confronted with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees said, who healed you? And he says, I don't even know. And then Jesus finds him around the temple area, and Jesus looks at the man and says, now you're well, now go and stop sinning so that something worse doesn't come upon you. That's Jesus said that to him. I mean, could you imagine that? I mean, I think he was probably like, anything you say. I mean, I can walk now. Go and stop sinning so that something worse doesn't come upon you. He was, The Bible does not say in Luke 19:10, the story of Zacchaeus, Jesus came to seek and to heal those that were sick. It says that he came to seek and to save those that were lost. Jesus does heal, but he's ultra concerned about our salvation. He's ultra concerned about the condition of our heart. He's ultra concerned about us being useful vessels as a result of what he does to us, so that other people can know the thing that has saved us and changed us. So he's more concerned than just healing, because even if you get healed by God, you're going to die in this life. It's all temporary anyways. What's eternal is what happens on the inside of us. He's preparing people for that. His questions are provocative for that purpose, for that reason, to get deep down in to our hearts. He wants to cut our heart. He knows that the world makes us callous and hard. He's not patronizing us. He's not patting us on the back. He's not putting us down. But he has no problem getting the knife right into the heart, because he knows he's got to penetrate. And I love that about him. I love the challenge of the Lord. He wants me to know my condition. He asks me questions for that reason. Over the years, as I've walked with the Lord, he's asked me questions that are challenging. It's why I teach on hearing the voice of God, first in the Word, right, and then by the Holy Spirit, which is not in addition to the Word, but it's in light of the Word of God. You know, I've been in the real estate industry for some time. Some of you know that about me. And I've bought and sold, you know, probably helped 240 sales of like condos and houses and land and all that stuff. And so I love houses. Let me just tell you though, it's not HGTV out there, people. Can I save you guys some money and some headache and possibly your marriage? For a few of you, remodeling homes is not for the faint of heart, and it's not for the light of pocket. Right? That's a good proverb. That's a powerful thing. So you should write. Somebody's gonna. That's a good word. You're like, we're signing the contract today. Not anymore. But so I have bought and sold my own properties. I've bought, sold houses, and I've got. I mean, we've had our house catch on fire, and I mean, anyways. So we've had a lot of weird stuff happen, and it's not God or the devil. It's just bad investments. And so I bought this condo this year, and they had like a smell in it. It was like a smoke smell. The place looked brand new. I bought it as an investment. I thought, this is a slam dunk. Gonna buy it, move some friends in. No muss, no fuss. We're just gonna do well, long-term kind of investment. That's what I was thinking in my small brain. That's what I was hoping for was gonna happen. And so there was a smoke smell, and I'm like, hey, we can take care of this. So we kilsed everything, cabinets, trim, doors. I mean, I've done all that before, and you scrub it with TSP, and you do the whole thing. Anyways, so we did all that. We scrubbed it with TSP. We kilsed everything. I spent about 11 grand remodeling it. It was already looking brand new. Now it looks really nice. We moved some people in, and that smell didn't go away, and it kind of changed from smoke to something else. And I couldn't ever target it. I didn't really know what it was until mold started growing on the people's stuff that moved into my place that I bought as an investment. It's no longer an investment. It's a money pit. But so that's, I'm not trying to leak my soul here. I'm just kind of, if you've noticed me on edge for the last like 6 weeks, there's a reason. Amen. It's not a spirit of anger. It's just a reason for that. Man, he's got a spirit of anger. No, maybe he bought a bad investment. Just saying. Maybe every moment of his life has been drained, and every dollar that he has is gone somewhere that he can't see. But just kind of throwing that out there. I'm very sorry. So we get them out of there because like mold's growing on their stuff, and then I get a mold inspection. Lo and behold, that's what the smell was, and so I got counsel from different people on what to do and how to remedy the problem from professionals, not just guys that, I think you should do that. Not those kind of folks. Not self-diagnosis people, but real professionals. And there was a part of me, listen to this, there was a part of me that didn't want to know what was in the walls. Right? Because I'm the kind of guy that I'm going to get in there and I'm going to rip it all out and make it right. My dad taught me to be that way. I am that way. But it's kind of like when you rip it open and you see what it is, you're responsible and accountable for what you see. So I started ripping open the laundry room, and I found like 2 feet of black mold on the bottom all the way around. And then I could see through the tub on the other side. This side touches the living room. This side touches the hall. The other side touches the master bedroom. We're screwed. So I kind of Sorry. So we rip all the sheetrock, 1,100 square feet of sheetrock. We rip it out, floor to ceiling, cabinets. We rip it all out, everything. Insulation, we rip it all out. And we found like huge, huge black spots. Mold, I mean, just mold was growing. Like it was nuts, right? We found all the problems, all the issues. I just remember walking through that, and I hate to say the Lord ministered to me through that, but he did, you know, in those dark hours of the soul. And I'm ripping this stuff open. Part of me, there were even people that told me, oh, you don't need to rip it open. You just need to do this, this, and this. And I loved that counsel. I loved hearing that. I don't have to rip it open. It's probably not that bad. I love that. That was like massaging me. That counsel was really nice. It just sounded really inexpensive. It sounded really like it wouldn't take a lot of my time. But the other part of me was like, you need to rip all of this out. Get it out. Rip it out. So we ripped it out, and we found problems that we would have never we found massive issues. I mean, like, people came in and looked at it and went, whoa. My point is that I think there's something in us, spiritually, emotionally, we don't really want to know what's behind the walls of our soul. We don't want to rip it open, because when you start ripping it open, you got to look at it for what it is. Here's the thing, though. Jesus promises to transform us if we just walk through those difficult things. That's the powerful part of walking with Jesus. But I feel like there are times where we insulate ourselves with and fortify ourselves with a mindset that stays from the change and the transformation that he wants to bring in our lives. I see it all the time. I see it in me. I see the tendency to want to lean that way, not rip open the walls. We need to rip open the walls. We need to get down to the roots of what's really going on. And I don't mean overanalyzing to where there's never answers. That also can be a trap on the other side of a ditch on the other side of the road. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about being in community and being in the Word enough so that the one who knows how to diagnose us does and can and will. And then also people that are godly and walking with Jesus can affirm these next steps in our lives. Again, the prognosis can't come without the right diagnosis. That's just the way that it is. So he wants to help us understand our condition and where we're at. And surely he does that in an encouraging way, in a loving way, not just a looking down on us kind of way. And we thank God for that. The third and final thing is Jesus speaks to our condition. When Jesus asked the man his question, his response was, I have nobody to lower me down. And then he literally says, get up, take up your mat and walk. Rise up, get up, step up. This man was at the pool with some kind of hope that he would get healed from the waters. And then Jesus encounters him. And I was thinking about how Jesus speaks to our condition as I kind of wrap this up, is that I think, you know, these people believed in magic. Like I said, they believed that if I just get into the waters after this unseen angel stirs the waters, or whatever it was, some kind of thing. They believed in magic. I was reading this morning, strange thing to do. I was reading like an equivalent of an encyclopedia, sort of the Egyptian remedy methods of treating yourself in certain conditions or things. And I was reading one about men that were losing their hair. You take the fat of a crocodile and a rhino and then a tooth of like a donkey, and you mix that all together, kind of like the stereotypical witch's brew, and then you apply that on your, you know, I think that's what Rogaine is, you know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? I'm sure of it. I don't, but this is a legit book, you know, this is what they believed, you know, but you know, it's funny, we could look at that and we could say, oh, they believed in magic, and ancient people, first century people were just not that smart. I think we have our own cultural magic. I think we have our own illusions of what we think is going to happen and how it's going to happen. We may not put all that stuff together and think that there's an angel in the waters. Maybe that's superstition to us, but what about the magic that we believe in that's not the Word of God? The stuff that we think is going to happen, the cliches that we say, oh, everything happens for a reason, or it's going to all work out, and there are people that are on the other end of that, like, it ain't working out. But that's not what the Word says. And what I'm saying is he speaks to our condition. His Word will address the realities of our life, whether our life, we're suffering, or it's difficult, or we feel like we just feel blessed, or whatever place of life that we're in, or wherever the condition of our heart is. His Word speaks to that place in us. And I want to challenge you this morning with the question, do you want to be well? If Jesus came to you and he looked at you and he probed your heart and he said something specifically, what would he be talking about? Maybe it's not a physical condition at all. He's speaking to us about wholeness. Do you want to be well? Do you want to be better than you are right now? Do you want to change? Because we've got to want to change. We maybe can't change ourselves, but it's got to be the desire of our heart. If it's not the desire of our heart, next year we'll be in the same place making the same New Year's resolutions that we did the year before without any power.